Good morning, church. All right. We're going to have fun with this one today. You ready for it? You think you're ready for it. we tend to be hype men for each other. Hype men. You know, like hype each other up. We're quick with an attaboy and a you can do it. You know, we say these things all the time to each other. Kids get ribbons. You know, kids get ribbons. Kids get ribbons for everything, and kids get ribbons for nothing. We hand out, you know, it's kind of like, you get a ribbon, and you get a ribbon, and you get a ribbon, and you get a ribbon. I have five of them, so you get a ribbon. Everybody gets a ribbon. You know what I'm talking about? We're just hyping each other up. We say to people, we go, you're awesome. And we know some of the people we say it to are not. The worst one for me is the whole, if you believe, you can do anything. And it's like tripe, drivel, and wrong. Just because you believe something doesn't mean that you can actually do it. And then there's the big collective one, the big human race one, where we go, you know, as humans, if we put our mind to it, we can do anything. And I think about all these phrases, and some of you are super mad at me right now, and I get it. But we think about all these phrases, and it's like everybody has forgotten the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel. It's like everybody has forgotten what that story tells us. Now, some of you are upset. I get it, because you're hype men. And you like to pump everybody's tires all the time, so you're mad at me right now. And I just want to say, please, no angry emails. If you need to send one, my email address is nhooper@harvestberry.ca. Now, what I want to say, by way of a little caveat to what I've just said, is you should. If you have kids, you should be pumping their tires. You should be. You should be encouraging one another through different seasons of life. We should be doing that. What I'm addressing is not the biblical building up of one another. We should be doing that, obviously. But what I am addressing is the cult of Babel. The cult of Babel leaves God out, pays him lip service, or challenges him for the title of who's the greatest. That's the cult of Babel. And I'm ranting on this because in the end, with the most pressing crisis we have as human beings, no hype, no amount of hype is going to do. Because we cannot help ourselves no matter how much someone pumps our tires. And I was thinking about this because I saw this quote from Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher. And he said, while others are congratulating themselves, while other people are hyping themselves up and telling themselves that they're awesome and telling themselves that they can do it, he says, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. And that is the rule of faith. That's the series that we're in. That's the rule of faith. This is the third affirmation in this series, and it's an affirmation I must humbly make if I'm going to live the way that God intends for me to live. I am in crisis. I am in a desperate, desperate situation. And humanly speaking, the problem that I have, the crisis that I'm in, is unsolvable. It's sin. The result of sin is death. I'm alienated from God, separated from him. And that's going to be a permanent, eternal condition for me if I don't have this crisis solved, if it doesn't come to an end. And there's only one who can solve it. And it isn't me, and it isn't you. Romans 5, 6. For while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I need someone to stand in my place. And Jesus said, I'll stand in your place. I'll solve the crisis. I'll bring your problem to an end. Because I'm the ungodly. That's me, and that's you. And so this third affirmation in the rule of faith is, if I live by the rule of faith, I'll see the crisis I'm in and my desperate need of Christ. And then it starts with this, as we break this down, it starts with me confessing my sin. It starts with you confessing your sin. Now, last week, when we talked about humanity, everything related to being humans and being in the image of God, and Christ himself taking on human flesh, in that last message, the whole idea of human depravity and sinfulness was well laid out. We don't need to retrace all of those steps. We're born in sin. We accept that. Sin has been imputed to us. That word simply means, imputation simply means that sin came upon us generationally, starting with Adam. And we're reading, this came to mind a little bit. We have this book that we're reading. Our pastoral team is always reading a book. And then on Wednesdays when we get together for our meetings, we discuss the book. And this past week, the chapters that we were discussing, the author was making the point that Jesus wasn't shocked by people's sins. We're often shocked by the awful things that people do, as if people shouldn't sin like that. But Jesus was never shocked by it. But like this plays out all the time in the news. Because if something happens in a neighborhood where something doesn't normally happen, the news will show up, CTV Barry will show up, and they'll interview somebody from that neighborhood. And the person in the neighborhood who's being interviewed always says the same thing. No matter what city, what neighborhood, what the crime is, what time of year, none of it, no other factors matter. The fact that it happened, the neighbor will always say the same thing. It happened just this past week in the Ardell Bluffs neighborhood where we live, just about 3 kilometers from here, there was a random stabbing, a slashing of a woman, 2 people walking in their neighborhood. And some rando comes along and slashes this woman, and they're out searching for this whole guy, right? So then the news shows up, and they interview someone, and the person says, "Oh, we never thought this would happen in our neighborhood." Now tell me that they could have just recorded that once and just continued to use that for every news story always, because no one ever thinks the thing's going to happen in your own neighborhood. Let me tell you, folks, sinners live on your street. You live on your street. Why are we shocked when this stuff happens? Why do we always hear the very same thing? So the author says this. His name is Brand Hansen, and he said, Jesus isn't scandalized by others' moral behavior. He would never give that interview. He would never say, "Well, I never thought it would happen in this neighborhood." He said, I knew exactly it was going to happen in this neighborhood. Jesus isn't scandalized by others' moral behavior ever. He knows how we are. He knows how the human heart works. And I want to insert right here this amazing verse from Jeremiah where the Lord says, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The dumbest thing that people ever say is follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. Dumb. Here's what you need to know about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Hansen goes on in the book, in the chapter, he makes the point that because now up until this point, you're going like, man, this is so pessimistic. I'm so sorry I came to church today. Todd's such a bummer, such a downer today. He's bumming me out because it's so pessimistic. And Hansen makes the point. He says, like, this is not resignation on Jesus' part. Like, oh, the world is so broken. You know, it's not cynicism on his part. Humans will never pull it together. It's not defeatism, there's no possible way out. It's not pessimism, glass is half full. That's not what this is. Jesus isn't hopeless. He's not jaded with respect to humanity. He simply recognizes, and this is what he says in the book, how messed up our world really is and how messed up humans are. Now, let me just do a little survey for a second, make sure we got the right crowd. How many messed up people here today? Just raise your hand. I'll wait for everyone to raise their hand. I'll wait. I see some people without their hand up yet. I don't raise my hand in church. I'll wait. A church full of messed up people. That's the way it is. Quit being shocked. The Apostle Paul writing about this very thing. This is Romans chapter 3. And he says, this is 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. He says, none is righteous. I put some underlines on the verse so we'd pick up like what's important here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Could you be clearer, Paul? I'm not sure we got it. I feel like when I read this, I feel like Paul's answering a stupid question. You know, it's like you're always told, like, no questions are stupid questions. No, some questions are stupid. So this is like some person going, oh, but you know, I have such a sweet little baby. You know when moms, they have their little baby and their friends come and they unpack the baby and they look at the baby and they go, oh, she's perfect. And I want to go, no, she isn't. She's a sinner. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. That's a great, great Mother's Day bit in there. It's clear. It's clear. We're sinners. And that's the critical turning point if I'm going to understand and embrace the rule of faith. And you stop being shocked about the fact that the world is a sinful place, that I'm a sinful person, that I do awful things, that people do awful things, that we're messed up, and that this has caused our alienation from God. And this is our crisis. Now, the reason why Jesus isn't pessimistic or defeatist about this is because he provides the solution. And the solution is in the book of Romans, a little bit later on, Paul's building on everything else he said, you know, in terms of understanding salvation, understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he tells us this is the way. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, what's so important in those verses is what's not there. I mean, there's a ton there. You could unpack that for months. But it's what's not there in terms of how we come to faith in Christ. What's not there is any kind of religious ritual. What's not there are the traditions of men and how a church, a certain church, might tell you how to get into a relationship with God. What's there are no acts of penance in these verses. What's not there are any charitable works or gifts. What's not there are any benevolent works or acts of service that we could do. What's not there is any kind of moralism where you have to measure up to this particular standard of holiness and righteousness. You have to be this level of good person. None of that is there. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that you contribute nothing. He said it this way, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. They don't bring any of this stuff. You look at the verse again, it's confess. Confess that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus did what was needed to pay the price for your sin. Which leads me to this, secondly. See this in your notes. Looking to Jesus as my substitute. Now, I need to tell you, we're going to move into the deep end of the pool theologically. Are you okay with that? We're going to move into the deep end of the pool for the next 2 points. And we're doing this to fully understand what happened to bring about our salvation. Because I've used the word substitute here, and that's at least in part what we're talking about. It's an important part, but it's not the whole picture. We're referring to Jesus as the substitute. We're referring to Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. Or, and this is a word we'll come back to in a few moments, the propitiation for humanity's sin. And the key to it is this. Thomas Schreiner, who's a wonderful theologian, he explained it this way. All people are in need of a substitute, since all are guilty of sinning against the holy God. All sin deserves punishment, because all sin is personal rebellion against God himself. So that's the basis for us needing a substitute. We're all sinners. We have no capacity to pay this back. All sin has to be a punishment. And so we've already established we have no capacity to overcome this sin debt ourselves. So someone, here's what we need. We need a substitute. We need someone who isn't a sinner to substitute himself for those of us who are sinners. And we can be so grateful that God actually provided a way for that to happen. He laid the groundwork, in fact, from the very beginning. If you go back to the original story, the original man and woman, the Garden of Eden, the original sin coming into the world, and God gave, when that sin came into the world, God, there were certainly some curses that came down, and then God gave a promise in Genesis 3:15, just jot the reference down, in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, the hope that would come for each one of us to be able to solve this crisis that we put ourselves into. And then, moving on from there and moving ahead really hundreds and thousands of years, we come to the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses and to the people of Israel. And that sacrificial system pictured what needed to happen for each one of us. And again, if you're taking notes, jot down Leviticus 16. I know that's your favorite book to read in your reading plans, but you get to Leviticus 16 and you see all this description of this sacrificial system. You might be wondering, what's this all about? You have to understand that the sacrificial system and the Mosaic law are all pointing to Jesus. And it makes far more sense if you read it that way and you know that it's pointing to Jesus. But in Leviticus 16 in particular, it's talking about Yom Kippur. If you know anything about the Jewish faith, about the Jewish people, you know that Yom Kippur is the highest holiday for the Jewish people. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is the Hebrew word for atonement. It's the Day of Atonement. And so it relates exactly to what we're talking about right here. And what would happen on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, is that the high priest would, first of all, he has to make atonement. He has to help the people understand the atonement of God in their lives. Once per year, he himself needs to be cleansed first. So the first thing that happens is he brings a bull and offers it on the altar to cleanse himself, to make sure there's no hindrance between him and the people. Him and God, rather, so he can serve the people. And then once that's accomplished, two goats are brought. And the first, I thought about bringing goats here to demonstrate this, and then I only thought about it for a second. They would take the first goat, and he would lay, the high priest, now cleansed himself, would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and he would impute the sins of the people from all the year previous. He would impute or put the sins of the people onto this goat. They would take that goat out to the wilderness and would let it go, and it would just run off into the wilderness. And the whole thing was to symbolize that God was taking those sins away and removing them from his very presence, and that should just comfort the people. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They took the second goat, and this is really the reason why I thought it was a bad idea to have a goat, because they would slay that goat, and the blood would go everywhere. And they would take the blood. You agree that that would have been a bad idea, right? They take the blood from that second goat, and they would take it, the high priest would take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle that blood on there, and the people's sin would be covered. The atonement would be applied to symbolize God's atoning for their sin and God reconciling once again with his people. Again, it all points to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of this. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks all about Jesus being the once for all sacrifice. Jesus is the scapegoat, released, the sins being put on him and released into the wilderness away from the presence of God. Jesus is the second goat whose blood was shed to cleanse us from our sins. And in so doing, our sins were removed. Psalm 103, verse 12, our sins were removed as far as the east is from the west. There's so many passages that point to Jesus in this way. Starting in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the classic chapter 53, 600 years before Jesus ever came, this prophecy was given. Surely he has borne, speaking of Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. By the way, as we go through this, watch the pronouns and notice the substitution. That's what we're talking about. Jesus substituting himself for us throughout all of this. He has borne our griefs. There are griefs. He bore them. There are sorrows. He carried them. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, just like that high priest, laying his hands on that goat. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul explained it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the hope at the end, that we would become the righteousness of God, that God would see us as righteous. Like that little baby, when that baby's unwrapped and people look and go, that baby's perfect, that's what God's taking us to, so that indeed it's true when we say it. That when we arrive in the presence of God, we are perfect, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. He was counted as sinful. He was treated as sinful. Even though he had never himself sinned, it was our sin that was put upon him. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, said this beautiful line, "He became what we are that we might become what he is." Think about that all week. The Apostle Paul adds this to the Galatians. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" Jesus is, he's sinless. Jesus is perfect. He is holy and he is just, and he went to the cross, and it should have been me. It should have been you. And somehow people saw this. Even at the moment of his crucifixion, this Roman centurion is watching the death of Christ, and he watches Jesus die, and then this man who doesn't know anything of the gospel, and he doesn't know anything of the hope that comes through what Jesus was doing, he doesn't understand any of it, and yet he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." The Romans saw it. Do you see it? Because if you do, the implications are staggering for every one of us. It should stop us in our tracks. It should cause us to reevaluate everything that we know about our Christian life. We know, like the way we preach, it's so easy for us to believe, "I just need to confess I'm a sinner once at the moment of my conversion. I kind of get that out of the way, and then I'm a Christian, and I don't need to really worry about that part anymore." And we set aside the grace that saved us, thinking it's not necessary going forward. We can't do anything to gain God's favor before we're saved. We can't do anything to gain God's favor or to receive his grace at the moment we're saved. We can't do anything to receive his ongoing favor in our lives after our conversion. We are always dependent on the grace of God. There's never not a moment that you don't need the grace of God for your Christian life. It's not just the one time at the moment of my conversion. I need it every day because I'm not yet sanctified. I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet fully righteous. I'm still in the fight. And striving after these things, working towards them, is beyond useless. What we need is to grasp what Jesus has done for us and receive it simply by grace. We need to rest in the knowledge that he did this for us. Like Spurgeon in the opening of the message, we need to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that we're saved at all and thank him every day of our lives for the grace of God. I'm saved because he substituted himself for me. I'm saved because he paid the full price. No other payment needs to be made. Wayne Grudem in his theology said that the atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And the most important word in there is earn. He earned it. Not me, not in the slightest. He earned it. And while this is a problem for many, I would say this is a problem for every world religion, because every world religion has at least some aspect of I have to work for it to get it. But the reason why we are laboring over this in the scriptures, and the reason why the scriptures say what they say about faith and about grace, is because we here, even in a gospel-centered church where the gospel is front and center, we too can fall into this notion that somehow I earn it. Somehow I have to work, maybe not to get it in the first place, but to maintain it in some way. So I could talk about us for a minute, but I feel like the Roman Catholics got a lot of press this past week, so let's pick on them. Let's talk about the fallacy of Catholicism. Because the fallacy of Roman Catholicism is this. But see that this doesn't creep into our own faith. The fallacy is that what you bring matters, in the sense that for a Catholic, the sacraments in particular are essential to being a good Catholic and to being right with God. Absolutely essential that you perform the sacraments. In other words, you have to earn it at least in some capacity. Now, if you have a Catholic friend, you start talking to your Catholic friend and say, well, Catholics believe that you get salvation by works. They'll say, absolutely not. Salvation comes by faith alone, but justification by faith. They say, we believe in justification by faith, which I think they only started talking about when Luther made it a big deal. Martin Luther started making a big deal, and they were like, you know, we need to start talking about this a little bit more. And so they will say, Catholics will say at the outset, yes, we also believe in justification by faith. You get to it by faith. But then they would add, and here's where the problem comes. You maintain it, you sustain it by ongoing works and the ongoing practice of the sacraments. And that's where the fallacy comes in. That's true for every world religion in some way, different iterations of it, and it's true for a lot of people here who think somehow you're maintaining your own salvation by what you're doing, and you're not. The gospel is good news precisely because you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything except confess that you need it and recognize that Jesus himself did it. And that substitution came at great cost. So if you live by the rule of faith, you're seeing the crisis, you see your desperate need, you have to be grasping the cost. So I must be grasping the cost to save me. Now, it's heavy, I get it. We're going to go, I told you we were in the deep end. We're going to go a little deeper. Is that good? Everybody's still good? Everybody's still like head above water a little bit? Some of you are drowning. We need to grasp the cost to save us. So this is the other side. We talked about substitution. We need to talk about the other side of that because there's other dimensions to this we need to understand. Beyond the application of it to our lives, which we just talked about, we now ask the question, what did it cost God to do this? Why is this important? Why is it so important that we go to the deep end and understand this? Because this is what's going to compel our worship. This is what should compel our worship. This is what should compel our giving. This is what should compel our service. This right here, what we're going to talk about, what we believe about God. This is what should compel our ongoing relationship with him. This is what should fuel us as Christians. Jesus saved us. We heard that in Galatians 3:13. He saved us by becoming a curse for us. Now, here's the thing. That's no small thing. You don't read that verse and just go, oh, he became a curse for us. Listen, God can't tolerate sin. God can't look upon sin. God is holy. He's perfect. There's no room for sin in him whatsoever. The prophet Habakkuk recorded, he said, you who are of purer eyes, speaking of God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And yet we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus, the very Son of God, became sin. was made sin. And if you grasp, if you begin to even just say, okay, I don't really fully get it, but I kind of get it, and you should begin to feel the weight and burden of how much God paid for us. You begin to get an understanding on the cross as his life was leading him. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you begin to understand the weight and burden of what's happening here. Cost was high. So we read about substitution. We read about the cost. The preacher, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. The preacher of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John all spoke to this, spoke using that word propitiation to help us understand this. It was so important to them. The preacher said this in Hebrews 2:17. He said, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, hang on to that word. We're going to get there. But this verse tells us Jesus took on human flesh. He was incarnate. He came and lived among us. He knew what it was to live a human life. We've already covered that in this series. We did a whole message on the humanity of Christ and our own humanity and bearing his image. And so we have Jesus taking on human flesh, but he didn't give in to temptation. He was tempted as we are, but didn't give in to sin. And as a result, he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the only one who can stand in our place. He's the only one who's qualified to be the substitute. The Apostle Paul wrote, very familiar verses, Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, there it is again, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we have the starting point of our sinfulness. We have the necessary work of Christ in that verse. In redeeming us, we have the idea of atonement, the covering of sin, and the means by which we might receive it. Paul lays it out that the way we're going to receive this is by grace, through faith, and it's by grace alone and faith alone. And, you know, we Reformed people, we love the five solas and the simplicity of what that means for us as we explain the gospel. But what are we talking about here? Solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone. That's the simplicity of the gospel. The Apostle John weighs in. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, explaining that, R.C. Sproul said, the atonement is often summarized with the phrase, sufficient for all and deficient for some. Meaning that it was limited in its efficacy, it was limited in its application or its effectiveness to a certain group of people, but was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. The word cover in there is so important for us in understanding what's happening here. Jesus is covering our sin, paying the price for it in his own blood. Now, a little while later, in the same letter, John adds this, 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God. You know, like when we're appealing to people to come to faith in Christ, it's always like, you know, people will give their testimonies, and it's like, well, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I came to a realization of the gospel. I just started to investigating this. I understood it. It's all me, because we're seeing it from our perspective. And the reality is we're so sinful. Every one of us is so sinful. We're never going to come to it on our own unless God moves. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We would never love God on our own. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you have Paul using the word. You have John using the word. You have the preacher of Hebrews using the word. The word is there. And you might be thinking to yourself, Why couldn't they just translate it into a better English word for us to understand this? Would that not make sense? Just make it an easier word. But the fact of the matter is, there isn't a single English word that captures everything that needs to be said. The best we can do, and kudos to the NIV for trying, for changing it to atoning sacrifice, but the problem with using atoning sacrifice is it doesn't cover everything. It's not enough. So the other translations put the word propitiation in because there is no English word, there is no English phrase. Atoning sacrifice misses part of what needs to be grasped. Yes, there's the idea of substitution. Yes, there's the idea of covering, but also, Ligon Duncan says, propitiation means the averting of the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. Now we're going to get to an understanding of the cost. And it's going to compel some things for us. Because God is holy, justice has to be meted out. Sin has to be paid for. God's wrath has to be appeased or satisfied. And only Jesus could do it. And that's the cost. That's God giving his one and only Son. That's why this matters. It's not a pessimistic message. The aim of all of this is human flourishing. The aim of all of this is that the blessing of God would rain down on every person here. The whole determination of understanding what's going on here is that we would be overflowing with good things from God. And God's telling us precisely how to get it. Human flourishing, your flourishing, the blessing of God in your life, which I know you all want. Stop striving for it in all the wrong ways and pursue it in the one way that will guarantee human flourishing. You want to be blessed? Then you need to understand what happened when Jesus gave his life on the cross. You need to never stop pursuing the understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. Everything in the Christian life depends on Jesus taking the full burden of sin upon himself. Everything in the Christian life depends on him becoming my substitute. Everything depends on him satisfying the wrath of God, appeasing God. And if you and I believe anything less than this, then our faith is impoverished, and God's best for you and God's best for me remains unclaimed. That's the rule of faith. That I would fully understand the crisis that I'm in and then fully trust Jesus Christ as my substitute. The rule of faith leads to blessing. The rule of faith leads to flourishing. The rule of faith gives me hope in the midst of terrible times. The rule of faith directs me when the path isn't clear. The rule of faith strengthens me when I am weak. The rule of faith gives me wisdom when I'm lacking. The rule of faith ends the crisis. All because of the cost that Jesus paid. And that's again, to come back to it, that's what compels my worship. That's why I come here on Sundays, because I can't help but sing to him. That's what compels my service. That's why I get on a serving team. That's why I use my spiritual gifts, because I want to tell him how much I love him. I want to tell him how much I adore him. I want to tell him how much I'm dependent on him. I'm not doing it to earn anything. I just want to express to him my thanks. That's why you give your offering, not out of obligation, not to check some kind of spiritual box, not to earn any favor with him, just to say thank you. How thankful are you? compels my pursuit of holiness. I'm not trying to be holy so I can trumpet it and show everybody how righteous I am. I just want to be like him because of what he did for me. That's what it compels. I just want to be like Jesus. I don't worship, to talk about the four W's, I don't worship, walk, work, and witness as anything other than an expression of love, adoration, and gratitude toward him. I'm not compelled to do those things. I want to. See this last. When I'm pursuing the rule of faith, I know that this is the one and only way. I mentioned Hebrews 10 earlier. Listen to what the preacher says in the context of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. Three verses here from Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We need something other than the sacrificial system, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that system. Hebrews 10:10. And by that, speaking of Jesus giving his life, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's only him. Once for all. One sacrifice, one time for all. And Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's only one sacrifice for sin. There's only one who could be that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. Amen? That's all there is. So I have to know it's the one and only way. Now, let me just wrap it up with this. Life's filled with crises. Life, human life, as humans, we go through these things. We try to help one another through them as we should. We encourage people to persevere, to endure through these things. We encourage people to be resilient. That's all very positive and good. When people have wins, we celebrate those wins. It's right that we would do all of these things. But we have to think not about these earthly crises that we're going through so much as the big eternal crisis that we have in front of us. It's far more important. I'm not downplaying the crises that we go through in life. I'm just saying they're not nearly as important as the thing we're talking about here. Yeah, it's crushing to go through a cancer diagnosis, to walk through something like that with a loved one, or to face it yourself. Yes, the death of loved ones is difficult, and it's a scar that remains for the rest of your life. I get it. We could talk about the challenges that people go through and the relational upset and the marriages that fall apart and the kids that are estranged, and it rips our heart out to talk about all of these things and to have these crises. We could talk about the financial setbacks and the job losses and the never being able to catch up. We can talk about all of that. All of these crises, they're real. But they're temporal. They're temporal. They're going to come to an end. This is about the greatest crisis anyone will experience. A spiritual crisis, a real life crisis, when you as a mere human being will come face to face with a holy God. And living by the rule of faith now and making these affirmations for yourself, it's the only thing that's going to get you ready for that day. Let me pray for us. Father, I know that this was heavy today. There was a lot to take in. But God, this is your holy word. And you've spoken some things to us that are just beyond awesome and incredible. And I too pray, Father, that we would be able to absorb everything that we've heard and embrace it. I pray, Father, first of all, for any who are watching right now or anybody who is in the room who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ. I pray, God, that through the telling of the gospel today, the Holy Spirit would be working in their life to cause them to believe. Not that they've loved you first, but that you've loved them enough to have them here today listening to this word. And that you would draw them to yourself and and forgive their sin. Give them a hope of eternity. But God, there's a strong word for all of us as believers as well. Those of us who've already come to faith in Christ, already have the forgiveness of sins, but Father, it's so easy for us to forget, to get off track, to think we're doing things to earn your favor. And God, I pray that we would just rest in the grace that you've provided us through Jesus Christ. I pray that we would understand that to greater depths than we ever have before. And God, that that would compel our worship, compel our life as Christians, compel our gratitude to you for all you've done for us. So we pray this in the name of your amazing Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.